Acts chapter 16. A couple of weeks ago, we started this passage. We'll bring it to a close tonight, but I want to read all of it again. We'll start in verse 6 of Acts chapter 16. This is the Word of God. They passed through the Phrygian Galatian region, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And after they came to Mysia, they were trying to go into Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. And passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. A vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to him and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." When he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So putting out to sea from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and on the day following to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia, a Roman colony, and we were staying in this city for some days. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to a riverside where we were supposing there would be a place of prayer, and we sat down and began speaking to the women who had assembled. A woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening. And the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household had been baptized, she urged us, saying, "If you've judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. It happened that as we were going to the place of prayer, a slave girl having a spirit of divination met us, who was bringing her masters much profit by fortune-telling. Following after Paul and us, she kept crying out, saying, "These men are bondservants of the Most High God, who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation." She continued doing this for many days, but Paul was greatly annoyed and turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her," and it came out at that very moment. But when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the authorities. When they had brought them to the chief magistrates, they said, "These men are throwing our city into confusion, being Jews, and are proclaiming customs which it is not lawful for us to accept or to observe, being Romans." The crowd rose up together against them, and the chief magistrates tore their robes off them and proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. When they had struck them with many blows, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. And he, having received such a command, threw them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. But about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there came a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison house were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were unfastened. When the jailer awoke and saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And he called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And after he brought them out, he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all who were in his house. And he took them that very hour of the night and washed their wounds. And immediately he was baptized, he and all his household. And he brought them into his house and set food before them and rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with his whole household. Now when day came, the chief magistrates sent their policemen, saying, "Release those men." And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, "The chief magistrates have sent to release you. Therefore come out now and go in peace." But Paul said to them, "They've beaten us in public, without trial, men who are Romans, and have thrown us into prison. And now are they sending us away secretly? No, indeed. But let them come themselves and bring us out." The policemen reported these words to the chief magistrates. They were afraid when they heard that they were Romans, and they came and appealed to them. And when they had brought them out, they kept begging them to leave the city. They went out of the prison and entered the house of Lydia, and when they saw the brethren, they encouraged them and departed. Let's pray. Father, we come to you because you are our God, and we praise you because you are worthy of all praise. And we are so thankful to come and to study your word, Lord, to fellowship together as a church. Lord, we're thankful for that, the body that you've given us, that we can come together and encourage one another and be challenged by one another. And so, Father, I pray that you would bless this time tonight. I pray especially that you would speak through your word, that you would make it clear to us, that, Lord God, it would challenge our hearts, that it would renew our minds, and that, Father, we would live our lives better, more like you, that we would be continued in this process of sanctification and be made more like your image. Help us to think right so we can live right. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I know it's been a couple of weeks. We've kind of been spread out in Acts through Missions Month, and then Carrie and I being gone last week, and I apologize for that. I really like to try to stay on course, but we're going to get back into this book of Acts, and hopefully we'll kind of be uninterrupted for a while. But as you know, we're presently in our study in what is called the Second Missionary Journey. It's commonly called Paul's Second Missionary Journey, as though Silas and Timothy didn't go along, but it's the Second Missionary Journey either way. And you're familiar how it started. Paul had come back to Antioch, and he had preached there for quite a while after that whole Jerusalem council debate about circumcision. And he'd preached in Antioch for a while, and that old fire just started burning again. Paul kind of had this missionary draw in him that he never could really extinguish. He just couldn't stay in one place too long. He had this constant concern for those around. And so Paul told Barnabas, hey, let's go back. And they decided, yeah, we will. And then there was a division because Barnabas wanted to take Mark. And Paul said, don't you remember what it was like taking Mark the first time? He didn't last the whole time. I don't think we should take Mark again. And the Bible teaches that there was such a severe and sharp disagreement that the two parted company. And Barnabas took Mark and they sailed to Cyprus, which was the original route. Paul took Silas and they headed up on land north, kind of the backwards route to the same place. And Paul did eventually pick up Timothy, and he accomplished what he set out to do, revisiting those cities of Iconium and Lystra and Derbe and Poseidon and Antioch and those places so that he could encourage them. But after he finished reaching those areas, Paul, because of that missionary heart in him, we've talked about it, that passage in Isaiah where Paul said, I had in me the desire to preach Christ where he had not been named. And so while Paul did want to go back and encourage the churches, he still had this nagging drive in him that said, okay, we've encouraged them, but we really need to press the envelope now. We really need to get out and preach Christ where they've never heard about Christ. And that's where the story began to take some really bizarre twists, because Paul is in the middle of Asia. He's walking through the Galatian region, and the Bible says that he was forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak in Asia. All of a sudden, he just couldn't, and we talked about that, how that had as much to do with a desire in Paul's heart as it did the Holy Spirit. But then they actually get to Mysia, and Paul has the place he wants to go, and that place is Bithynia. But there it says in verse 7 that the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. And so Paul has a new place he wants to go. And again, one of the members of the Trinity blocks Paul's path. You're not going there either. And so now, as we have mentioned, Paul and Silas and Timothy have literally zigzagged, moving east to west the whole time, but they have zigzagged north-south, 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 kind of covering the whole little peninsula-type area of what is modern-day Turkey there in Asia. And they found themselves all the way up against the sea. They found themselves up against the coast in a little place named Troas, and they don't really know where to go. And it's there that Paul receives a vision. And it's a man from Macedonia, which is on the other side, saying, come over here and tell us the gospel. And that was the beginning of European missions, because that's a completely different continent. And so that's where actually we have started off. And as we started to talk about this trip, and we got into the first part of it last time, as we talked about this trip, I told you the thing that really stuck out to me, at least in this leg of the trip, was what we call that divine balance of how missions is supposed to work. I think we get a lot of bad examples of missions today, but this is a good one. And we talked about in missions you get a balance. And the balance is, on one hand, we have the sovereign God who calls, who foreknows, who predestines, who justifies, who saves, who seals, literally who does it all. And if you don't like that, you're just not reading your Bible, because it's all through there, okay? God is sovereign. It's there. The other side we have is what is called, some call it the free will of man. That's not a good term. The responsibility of man is a better term, in which man is responsible to seek God, to repent of his sin, to trust Christ, and persevere to the end. It's kind of the flip side of it. Well, even in missions, you see people fall to one side or the other. Those who would go to this sovereign-only approach and really take it to its unintended extremes would say, well, if God is sovereign and he's already chosen who will and who won't be saved, and he's already named his elect, even though we don't know who they are, and his elect are coming no matter what, then why go? I mean, it's a done deal, right? Their names are recorded in the book of life. Why share? For that matter, why pray? Why do anything? It's already a set deal. Let's just eat, drink, and be merry, you know? And there are people who, not because they're theologians, but because they're lazy, actually adopt that kind of mentality. That, hey, it doesn't really matter. It's going to be done or not. And they kind of go with that sovereign-only approach. And by the way, if you do that, not only are you extremely disobedient to Scripture, but you've completely ignored the examples given to us in Scripture. Take Paul, for example. It says in 2 Corinthians 5:20, Paul says, therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Now, if Paul had only a sovereign view of missions, that God's either going to do it or he's not, why is he begging people? I mean, why is he appealing with such grit? Why is he appealing with such determination? Why beg anyone if it's God only and don't worry about it? Listen to Paul talking to Agrippa. This is later when he's on trial in Acts 26. Agrippa replied to Paul, "In a short time you will persuade me to become a Christian." And Paul said, "I would wish to God that whether in a short or long time, not only you, but also all who hear me this day, might become such as I am except for these chains." So why persuade people? You know, why be a beggar or a persuader? If Paul believed that God did this apart from any human effort, then why persuade this man? Why even reveal what he wants for this man? You could go on in 2 Corinthians 5:11. Paul says, "Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men, but are made manifest to God, and I hope that we are made manifest also in your consciences." And so here's Paul, a man who you obviously understand his view of sovereign doctrine, grace doctrine, this election, Paul wrote on it. But here's a guy who understands that God has a plan written out, and yet, man, he is going, he is preaching, he is teaching, he is begging, he's persuading, he is pleading, he's doing everything he can to bring men into the kingdom. Probably his most famous line comes in 1 Corinthians 9:22. "To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, so that I may by all means save some." I mean, that was basically pulling the stopper, wasn't it? I'm gonna do whatever I can do to see men saved. So if you maintain this mentality that, you know, this God's done it, it's already done, doesn't matter what I do, you're not only pressing it to a place God didn't intend, but you're not even following the example of Scripture, because that was never the mentality. Now, the flip side, and this is what has really begun to be adopted in our world, is this human effort mentality. And the human effort mentality is the one that puts all the emphasis on scheme or method or ability or technique, as if to say you're more effective if you maintain the right mood, the right technique, the best, you know, colorful presentation in regard to your tract, if you can play the right type of organ music, you know, kind of grease the slide type mentality, if you can identify with people's felt needs, if you can be able to work people in such a manner that if you get it going exactly the right way and kind of get the wheels turning, then eventually you can work it where you're going to get lots of converts. And we see this a lot today. And even though I'm a huge fan, this was actually kind of pioneered, at least in its very beginning phases, with people even like Billy Graham, who, if you watch Billy Graham, they'll have their invitation. And on the first stanza of "Just As I Am," you'll see a massive throng of humanity come through the crowd. And your assumption when you watch them is that they're all lost people, but they are not. Some of them are like the red dot counselors who are told, "You come forward," during the first stanza. Then in the second stanza, you'll see another movement. You know what those are? Those are the blue dot counselors who are told, "You wait and come," during the second stanza, and on and on and on, because "Just As I Am" has like 123 stanzas. You know this. Do you know why they do that? It's to make it easier for people to continue to come, because there's always somebody getting up. There's always somebody moving down the aisles, because, you know, God forbid we have an invitation and nobody's moving, and you don't want to be the one guy getting out there. So you get the river flowing, and all they got to do is throw an inner tube in, and it'll kind of take them the rest of the way. That's kind of been the mentality. If you want to see where, and that's not a knock on Billy Graham. Nobody's going to doubt his desire to see men truly saved. But if you want to see where it's been perverted the most, this summer let me know, and I'll sign you up to go be a counselor at a youth camp somewhere. Because youth camp is where they really know how to do it, where it's all about mood and lighting. And it only helps because by the end of the week, every kid in there is falling in genuine love with somebody else. And so if you can get that emotional stir going and you can kind of push the right button, you can have them all down front, all in tears, and they'll respond to everything. I know, because we get the cards a lot of times when kids go to these camps. And I got a card from one kid one time who not only signed up to be saved, but also signed up to rededicate his life and to surrender to the ministry. All in one invitation. I don't even know how that's possible. To get saved, backslide, repent, and hear the call all at the same time. I don't know how this works. But the point is, it's emotion. And it's just so geared. And people, because in America we are consumer-driven and we are technique-driven, we've passed that on even into the church. And here's the danger. It's not that people love the lost and they're willing to do whatever it takes to reach them. That's commendable. The danger is we get so good at doing what we're doing, we can do it with or without the Holy Spirit. We get so good at our preaching. And come on now, we've heard the tear-jerking, heart-ripping stories, right, of how to just get everybody on the edge of their seat in emotion. We've heard these kind of things before. We know how to get it working, and then you get the music just right, and Man, we know how to pull people down. There's some people that are really good at it. And the danger is you get so good with your technique that you actually do something and God wasn't even there. I mean, we accomplished it because we know how to do it. That also is not biblical, leaning so far on the human side. And I'll give you an example of that from the same guy, the Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians 2. Paul said, "When I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God." Paul said, "One thing I am not is a manipulator. I am not a huckster. I'm not a snake oil salesman. I'm not up here trying to set the mood, manipulate the scene, use some tactic in order to get you to respond emotionally and flock down here to the front." That's never what he did. Now, why would Paul not do that? Well, there's a very good answer. Because anybody who comes under those circumstances, odds are they're not being saved. It says in Matthew chapter 15, "But he answered and said, every plant which my heavenly Father did not plant shall be uprooted." And this explains a lot for us, by the way. One of the big, and I don't know if you get in these conversations, but I do from time to time when you get in preacher circles or ministry circles. One of the big concerns going through, at least Baptist circles, church life right now, is the dropout rate of our youth once they leave. They come through church, and we get these youth groups that are going on fire, look the part, and they go to college, and pew, they're gone. And that's one of the big concerns in the church right now is, what do we do? People are writing books like crazy how to change this or change that to try to make sure you hang on to these youth. Well, I'll tell you what's happening. We've just gotten really good at knowing how to get youth to make a response. And when we get them to make the response, we like to pat ourselves on the back and say we did it. But when they hit the real world where you're not holding their hand and the God of this world is attacking them and it's up to them to go to church, guess what happens? Every plant which my Father did not plant shall be uprooted. That's one of the problems we face. And so Paul was one of these guys that said, no, I am a guy that wants to see people saved, but no, I'm not a huckster and I'm not a manipulator. And by the way, Jesus wasn't either. That's why he came preaching in parables. Remember, he gives this story of the soils and the disciples say, why parables? Tell them straight. You remember Jesus' answer? Because to them it's not been granted. They're not hearing. They're not listening. If they'd listen, I'd give them more, but they won't hear. So I'm not just going to puff them up. Probably the greatest example of this comes in John chapter 6. And you don't have to turn over there, but you're familiar with John 6. John 6 starts out with Jesus feeding the 5,000. And it's a great time. You know that story. But after he feeds the 5,000, John's gospel is the only one that says this. The disciple, or not the disciples, but the crowd comes and they want to take him by force and make him king. I mean, looks like what you want, right? I mean, acknowledge him as the Messiah, make him Lord of your life, whatever. That's what they're wanting. But Jesus sees through them and he departs. Sends the disciples in a boat across the sea. He himself goes up to pray. Later that night, he walks on water. You know the story. Gets in the boat with them, terrifies everybody. Well, the next day, the crowd over here that he fed wants to know where is he. They think he's gone, so they decide to walk around the other side of the sea. He gets on the other side, and there's a crowd over there waiting to see him. And so at this point, not only the 5,000 men, not counting their families, but whoever was on the other side of the sea, they've all congregated to him. And guess what they want? Salvation? No, bread. We want food. We found out you're the food giver. We want you to give us bread. Jesus knew they want me because they think I can pull rabbits out of hats. They don't want me because the Holy Spirit is drawing them. And that's why Jesus then actually began to give some of the most difficult statements that he preached anywhere. He told that crowd, "You have to eat my flesh and drink my blood." Imagine somebody standing up and telling you that in a sermon. That's what he tells these people. He says, not only am I from heaven, but I'm headed back to heaven. And the people actually said, you know, this is a difficult statement. Who can listen to this? What Jesus was doing was pushing through the superficial. But it was in John 6:44 that he made statements like this. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up on the last day. Later in John 6:65. And he was saying, for this reason I've said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. So Jesus said to the 12, you don't want to go away also, do you? Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life. We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Jesus answered them, did I myself not, what? Choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil. Now what you get there is a perfect balance, and this is what we're looking for in missions. Not some sovereign-only approach where we just sit back and do nothing and figure God's going to do it with or without us. It's not what we're looking for. If that's your heart, you are missing the heart of God, who desires the lost to be saved, who is not willing that any should perish, who wants people saved. But we can't take this human-only approach where we can figure it out and accomplish it in our own strength either. What we're looking for is a balance in which God is working and we are working. What we called it 2 weeks ago was you need both divine power and dedicated people. And you put that together and you get the way the Bible says missions is supposed to work. We need spirit-filled, spirit-led, dedicated missionaries. And that's what Acts chapter 16 gives us an example of. Now, last time we met, we already saw the first three incidents and where this happened. The first one was the arrival in Macedonia. I mean, it's a miracle of God that they ever showed up in Macedonia. Paul wasn't going to Macedonia. He was in Asia. And when he finally got to where he wanted to go, he was going to Bithynia. But who kept him from going? God did. And then why did Paul go to Europe? Because he got a pamphlet in the mail or a flyer? No. God gave him a vision to go into Europe, and so he went. And so we know that Paul would have never even been to Macedonia were it not for God. The flip side, the human side is, if you tried to go to Asia and God wouldn't let you, and then you tried to go to Bithynia and then God wouldn't let you, would you decide maybe you weren't called to missions? Yeah, so would a lot of people. In fact, a lot of us would be convinced with a lot less than that. And we'd have quit and said, well, just, you know, wasn't in the cards, going back home. But not Paul. It was, nope, 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 nope. He's just trying. He's going somewhere until finally he finds that open door. He was dedicated. He wouldn't quit. And so they end up in Macedonia. The second incident we saw was the salvation of Lydia. Paul makes it to Philippi. He can't find a synagogue. That's indicating that there weren't even 10 Jewish men in Philippi. And so he says, well, you know, maybe there's a place of prayer outside by the river. They go out there. He starts preaching to the women. And the Bible says that the Lord opened Lydia's heart to respond to the gospel. Now, that's the divine side, isn't it? You can't speak to the dead and the dead hear you. You can't resurrect a sinner, but God can. And so he opened Lydia's heart and Lydia responds to the gospel. That's the divine side. What's the human side? Well, there's no synagogue here. I guess let's move on to the next town. No, that's commitment. And God did open Lydia's heart, but somebody had to speak the gospel in. That's the dedication of the missionary. You need both. We moved on from there and we saw the deliverance of the slave girl. This is the girl with a demonic spirit, a spirit medium. And she's actually, I believe, mocking Paul in verse 17, saying, these men are bondservants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation. Paul has enough, turns around, and tells the demon to get out of this girl. And it left. Well, that's human. We see Paul's commitment, Paul's direct confrontation, Paul telling this demon to leave and this girl being delivered. But what's the divine side? Yeah, the demon listened, right? I mean, God did that. Where would Paul get the ability to tell a demon what to do and it do it, you know? So what you see here so far is God at work and Paul at work. And at any point, if you pull out one element or the other, this mission falls flat on its face. Well, let's continue on our mission and see the final three tonight. This would be number four in your outline. This is the fourth place we see this mix, and it would be Paul's faithfulness in prison. Paul's faithfulness in prison. Look at verse 19. But when her master saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the authorities. And when they had brought them to the chief magistrates, they said, these men are throwing our city into confusion, being Jews, and are proclaiming customs which is not lawful for us to accept or to observe, being Romans. The crowd rose up together against them, and the chief magistrates tore their robes off them and proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. When they had struck them with many blows, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. And he, having received such a command, threw them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. But about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Now, this is another one of the incidents that seems to focus more on the human element. But look at it. Paul's just cast a demon out of this slave girl. This slave girl means she was purchased, probably purchased because she had the demon. That's probably what made her valuable to her owners, is that she was making money for them. I mean, she was like, you know, the good piece of livestock that brought in a lot of revenue. Well, Paul hits them where it hurts, their pocketbook. He cast the demon out, and now this girl is worthless. She's not, you know, giving visions anymore. She's not giving futures or anything like that. And so she's worthless, and when you hit them in their pocketbook, it makes them mad. And so when the masters see in verse 19 that they're not going to make any profit, they literally drag Paul and Silas to the marketplace before the authorities. And they bring them in there, and notice what they say in verse 20. These men are throwing our city into confusion, being Jews. Now, what did I tell you about Philippi? Not a Jewish town. There's not even 10 Jewish men there. That's why there's no synagogue. This is a Roman colony. This is in Europe, not Asia. They're not interested in Judaism here. They're not influenced by Judaism here. They could care less about Judaism. And all they can see is a couple of Jews that walked into their town, and now their business has collapsed. That's what they see. And so they, these men are throwing our city into confusion. And that, by the way, is no minor accusation. In the Roman system, you had all the way up to Caesar, who was in charge of this thing, but then he passes out authority, it's kind of a monarchy system, down to various governors and magistrates. It trickles down throughout his empire. And it was all a system based on authority. And what Caesar and Rome expected was that whoever they put in charge of these areas, the main thing they would do was keep the peace. You keep things orderly. Now, that may mean arresting criminals, executing those who need to be executed, torturing those who are defiant, whatever that may mean, but you keep peace. That, by the way, was why Pilate was so terrified at the crucifixion of Jesus, because the Jews were threatening a revolt. And he knows that if they revolt, I'm in trouble. And so he's got to give them what they want or else forfeit his own position. It's the same place these magistrates have been put in. And so they see these Jews come in from the outside into this town of Philippi. They have no evidence except for the word of these men who own the slave girl, but they claim that they're causing confusion. They see the riot is about to start, and so the magistrate gives in to their request, because as you see in verse 22, the crowd jumps up behind them. And so before anything can be done, before there's ever even really a trial, Paul and Silas obviously never speak. Man, they're stripped of their robes. They're beaten with rods, struck with many blows, thrown into prison, into the inner cell, and their feet fastened in the stocks. There are several words in there that I'm really not comfortable with. Namely, the one beaten, rods. I'm not real big on the word prison. I don't care much for the word stocks. I surely don't like many blows. I don't really like any of those words that are used for Paul and Silas, and yet that's what occurred to them. All because they delivered this slave girl. And then comes the mind-boggling point of the sermon, verse 25. But about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Now, you've already been stripped of your robe, and I'm sure this was like a Holiday Inn prison, and you've been beaten with many blows, and so stuff's aching, you know that. And you're put in the inner cell, and we know it's dark in there because they have to call for the lights in a minute, and their feet are in the stocks. And if you know what this was, commonly we think of the stocks, you know, where the head and the arms are through there, and the idea was to just be uncomfortable. Well, the foot stocks meant they spread your legs as far as they could spread them and still cram them through here. Ever rode in an airplane for 16 hours and can't put your legs where you want to put them? That's nothing like what Paul and Silas went through. I mean, you're talking cramps, aches, pains, all kinds of uncomforts because they've crammed you in these stocks. And yet, in the middle of this, at midnight, these guys are singing hymns of praise to God. Now, I can think about several prayer requests I would have for God at this moment, but I can't think of a lot of praise songs that would instantly come to mind. You know? Oh, God, what are you doing? Oh, God, help me. I'm praying some of those imprecatory psalms. Kill them, God. You know, whatever. And yet, Paul and Silas are singing hymns of praise to God. James 1 says, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." Count it all joy, James says. 1 Peter 4, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation." Now those are easy verses to memorize and really difficult to obey. I mean, I can tell you to rejoice in the middle of your pain, but don't come talking to me about rejoicing in the middle of mine. You know, I want to have a pity party. I want to whine. I want to moan. I don't want to rejoice. And yet, you have these guys doing that. And it kind of stands to reason, a reminder to us that a missionary preaches with more than just his words, doesn't he? He does so with his actions, with his attitudes, how he responds to adversity. And what we have here are Paul and Silas keeping focus on their mission. Now, you don't see it here, but you'll see in a moment why that's so important. But certainly, that's the human element. The question that comes next is, where's the divine element in all this? Well, where do you get joy? Joy is a fruit of the Spirit, isn't it? Where do you get grace? Grace is a gift from God. You don't do this kind of stuff in your own strength. I can probably, that's one of the reasons we whine and groan and moan so much, is because we live in our own strength, not by the Spirit of God. But these people here, walking by the Spirit, they have joy when they shouldn't have it. They have grace beyond degree. And so they're living a life very faithful because they know people are watching. Philippians chapter 2, Paul said, "Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world." That's what they were in that prison. They were doing it without grumbling, without disputing, proving themselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach, in the midst of this vile, nasty prison. They were lights in the midst of darkness, singing praise to God. So you see here now both the human element, which was their faithfulness and commitment, but also the divine element, which is an equipping to give them the joy by which they sang. It's important. Now let me move on to the next one here because they're going to build on this. Number five would be the salvation of the jailer. This is the next big thing. Verse 25 we'll start. "But about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there came a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison house were shaken. Immediately all the doors were open, and everyone's chains were unfastened. When the jailer awoke and saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Do not harm yourself, for we are all here.' He called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And after he brought them out, he said, 'Sirs, what must I do to be saved?' They said, 'Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household.' And they spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all who were in his house. And he took them that very hour of the night and washed their wounds. And immediately he was baptized, he and all his household. And he brought them into his house and set food before them and rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with his whole household." Now here's where that joy begins to pay off. And I really think, apart from the cross, this may be the most tremendous example of self-discipline and self-sacrifice that there is in the Bible. I can't think of another one, aside from Jesus dying on the cross, that compares with this one. Because we have two men here, unjustly beaten, now in prison. They've already shown tremendous focus by resisting bitterness and praising God. That's already an amazing thing. And now something truly amazing occurs. In the midst of your praise, everything you wanted for happens. Boom. And doors fly open, and chains fall off, and stocks are opened. And I mean, this is what we've been waiting for, isn't it? I mean, this is where I jump up and start my trash-talking routine I've worked on for such incidents, you know? That's my God. You know, I mean, that's the kind of stuff you do here. That's what's happened. They're getting everything they would have wanted. God is literally opening doors. The question that a dedicated missionary asks at this point, which doors is God opening? Now, for somebody like me, who's not very tough, he's opening the prison doors, and that's where I'm headed. But not to Paul. To Paul, he was opening the door of the jailer's heart. Because Paul sees the jailer come rushing in, having just woken up, and you know what people look like when they just wake up, and he calls for lights, and he bring in their torches, presumably, and he sees all these chains on the ground and all these doors open, and that's the first thing that catches his eye, and his immediate impulse is to grab his sword, and he's fixing to kill himself because he knows what's coming. And where I see an open jail cell, and I see my freedom, and I see what I deserve to get from God, Paul saw a man that in the blink of an eye would spend eternity in hell. And he calls out and says, "Wait! We're all still here. Did you hear that?" Ugh. Every other prisoner in there. Oh, why did he do that, right? He's seeing this man who's about to be killed. And of course it pays off. Verse 29 says the jailer calls for the lights. He runs in. He's trembling with fear, probably still shaken up from the earthquake and all that's going on. And all he can think to ask is, "Whatever you've got, that's what I want. What must I do to be saved?" The Newsboys had a song a few years back called "Take Me to Your Leader." That's what this guy's asking. Take me to your leader. I don't know what's in you that not only lets you sing like you were singing, but causes you to stay when you shouldn't be staying. I don't know what's in you, but whatever is in you, I want it in me. What do I have to do to have what you guys have? Paul and Barnabas said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you'll be saved and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him, together with all those who were in his house. And it says, and they took them that very hour of the night and washed their wounds, and immediately he was baptized, he and all his household. And he brought them into his house and set food before them and rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with his whole household. Did you catch this? Just a few minutes ago, he's about to kill himself because prisoners are going to escape. Now what's he done? He's broken Paul and Silas out of prison and taken them to his house. Now, I'm pretty sure that if the penalty for allowing prisoners to escape is death, go with me on this, I'm thinking a jailbreak is probably a certain death. I'm thinking you're in a lot of trouble for actually breaking prisoners out, which is what this guy does. And what you see is one of the tremendous feel-good stories in all of the New Testament. This man, about to kill himself one moment, he dies, but he dies to self and finds new life in Christ. He saved him and his family. And so you look at this. Do you see how this is working together? Do you see the human side? Oh, yeah. You see a committed missionary who stayed put when he could have run, who stopped a guy from killing himself, who spoke the gospel, who baptized him, who did all of that. You see the divine element? Well, sure you do. And Paul didn't bring the earthquake, did he? Paul didn't throw the jail cell doors open. Paul didn't cause the chains to fall off of his arms and legs. I mean, God did all that. God opened the door and Paul walked through it. It's the two together. And if you want to see how important they are, all you have to do is take one or the other away. Take God away. Sing all you want. You're stuck in prison. There's nothing you can do about it. That jailer's asleep. Take Paul away and the jailer's dead. Nobody says anything. They all escape and he just dies and goes to hell and Paul moves on. I mean, it takes both. Let me show you one more area. The encouragement to the church. Verse 35. Now when day came, the chief magistrate sent their policemen, saying, "Release those men." And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, "The chief magistrates have sent to release you, therefore come out now and go in peace." But Paul said to them, "They've beaten us in public, without trial, men who are Romans, and have thrown us into prison, and now are they sending us away secretly?" "No, indeed. But let them come themselves and bring us out." The policemen reported these words to the chief magistrates. They were afraid when they had heard that they were Romans, and they came and appealed to them, and when they had brought them out, they kept begging them to leave the city. They went out of the prison and entered the house of Lydia, and when they saw the brethren, they encouraged them and departed. So apparently, after this man took Paul and Silas to his house, he then took them back to the jail, and I would almost venture to guess Paul and Silas had something to do in that. But they come in, and the next morning, the authorities, you know, are going to come and be magnanimous and whatnot and let Paul and Silas graciously leave. But then a twist in the story develops, and one that was not presently known. And that twist is that I'm a Roman. And by the way, when you became a Roman citizen, you were protected from certain things. You were protected financially, you were protected politically, you were protected from certain forms of death, and you were protected from torture. You could not be tortured in Rome if you were a Roman citizen. Executed as a criminal, yes, if it had to come to that. But no cross for you, no torture for you, no public flogging for you. The only problem was nobody seemed to find that out before they killed Paul and Silas, or before they beat Paul and Silas. Somebody would say, "Well, you know, if I was Paul, I believe I would have made mention of this." I certainly would. I'd have a t-shirt on that said Roman citizen, you know, so that I wouldn't get flogged anywhere that I went. It's not to assume that Paul wouldn't have tried. He wasn't above this. You remember later on when Paul gets arrested and they're about to tear him apart? He uses a tactic to get out of beating. And Acts 23 says, "But perceiving that one group were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, Paul began crying out in the council, 'Brethren, I'm a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. I'm on trial for the hope and resurrection of the dead.' As he said this, there occurred a dissension between the Pharisees and Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say that there's no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. And there occurred a great uproar, and some of the scribes of the Pharisaic party stood up and began to argue heatedly, saying, 'We find nothing wrong with this man. Suppose a spirit or an angel has spoken to him.' And as a great dissension was developing, the commander was afraid Paul would be torn to pieces by them and ordered the troops to go down and take him away from them by force and bring him into the barracks." I mean, there was an incident where Paul was in trouble, and he was pretty sly. "Hey, I'm a Pharisee, and I'm on trial for the resurrection," and boom, instantly turned the crowd against themselves and kind of delivered himself. So Paul wasn't above that. I'm saying that because I don't want you to think that Paul and Silas walked into this situation and they're about to beat them, and Silas is saying, "Tell them who you are, Paul." "No, I'm just going to take it." I don't think that was the mentality. What happened here was such a quick, violent aggression that I'm sure Paul never had a chance to get the words out of his mouth. They've dragged them before they're stripped and beaten them before anybody has time to say anything. What you'll see is that actually became the providence of God, because at this point, they're going to let Paul and Silas go, and now Paul gets a chance to say, "You beat us in public, and you never bothered to ask if we were Romans. Well, we are, and now you're in trouble." And can't you see the fear and the panic come over these guys? All of a sudden, they're big and magnanimous, letting them leave. Now in verse 39, they came and appealed to them. When they had brought them out, they kept begging them to leave the city. Can't you see these guys? "Oh, please don't cause any trouble. We're sorry, we're sorry, we're sorry, we're sorry, we're sorry. Just go. Just go. Don't tell anybody, you know." I'm sure under Roman law, you probably had to be flogged now if you flogged a Roman citizen. That's kind of the way it worked. So they're begging Paul and Silas to leave. What you have here is a divine ability to protect the church. Paul now comes out and out of the prison in verse 40, and he goes to Lydia's house. He doesn't leave instantly. It's where the church was. He saw the brethren and encouraged them, and then he departed. Now, what this is God's providence to protect this new church. You know this is not a Jewish sympathizing city. Certainly it's not a Christian sympathizing city. This church started mainly of who? Women, right? They didn't have any men there. It's a brand new group of believers. Now we've got a jailer in here, but brand new group of believers, mostly women. They were vulnerable. They were in a lot of danger. And yet, now because of what has happened to Paul, there's no way the magistrates are going to mess with this new church, at least not instantly, because we're already in debt to Paul. I mean, if he squeals, we're in trouble. And so God has supernaturally worked out for the encouragement and protection of this church. And there again is the divine element, and there again is the human element. You have Paul going to encourage, God having worked all these circumstances out to whereas this new church is now protected. There again, the divine hand and the human hand. So think about this. If you take either one of these out, this mission trip flops. If there's no divine hand, then Paul stays in Asia. Lydia's heart is never opened. Paul has no power to remove the demon. Paul has no inner joy to maintain hope in prison. The earthquake never occurs, and the church in Philippi is never solidified. That's what happens if God's not moving. That's what you call a dead mission trip. Now let me show you what happens if Paul's not dedicated. If Paul's not dedicated, they give up and never travel to Macedonia. They leave Philippi because there's no synagogue. They never even witness to Lydia. They never even confront the slave girl. They don't sing in prison. They don't care about the soon-to-be-deceased jailer. And they have no interest in encouraging the church. That's what happens when you have an undedicated missionary, a God who's willing to work and a person who won't. And so you see now when you throw this together, the point is obvious. For a church to be faithful in missions, you need two things. You need dependence on God and dedication to the mission. That's what it requires. Both of them, dependence and dedication. And if you think that God's going to bring in the lost apart from any human involvement, you're wrong. How shall they hear without a what? Preacher. This is how God has ordained he's going to do it. You can ask, well, don't you think God will save the lost apart from them hearing the gospel? And the answer, no. Don't you think he can? I guess he can, but he won't. Because this is the way he said he's going to do it. And so it has to occur. On the flip side, you had better go in divine power and not just trust your own ability, because which of you understands how to speak to the dead and get them to hear? Which of you can unlock the secrets and sins of a man's heart in order to convict him of what he's done? Which of you can explain well enough the message of the gospel to get the ignorant in the world to understand it? You can't do that. We need both. And so tonight we'll just wrap this up. And I really don't think we stray too far on the human side. I really don't think our church does anyway, where we say, oh, we can do this, you know, on our own without God. I don't think we do that sometimes. Probably we're more prone to be the other side that says, God will do it. Why bother? You know, God's got this under control. I mean, he's sovereign. He'll bring them in. And friends, that can't be our attitude. Our attitude has to be there is a lost world out here, and we have got to go share the gospel with them. God sent his son to die. God desires that they be saved. We have to go. It's important that you and I take our role in this. As we go, just understand, you need God. You can't do it on your own. Zechariah 4:6 is that message God just keeps to burn in my heart. Then he said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, saying, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. So that's the objective here. Understand, you've got to have God. Those that are fixing to go to Sanyati, don't you go in your own strength. You're dead in the water. I mean, you may go. You may survive the couple of weeks, and you may fly home, and you may have a good time, but you're not going to do anything for the kingdom. You're going to take a lot of pictures. That's about it. You have to go by the Spirit's power. He's the only one that can accomplish these things. But the flip side is, if God wants people in Sanyati, somebody's got to go. You know, you can't just say, well, he'll save them. Don't worry about it. Somebody will go. Well, who? There has to be a human involvement. Acts 1:8 says, and this is the balance verse, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. You need the power, and you also need the obedience. Let's pray. Father, you are our God, and we praise you. And we thank you, Lord, for examples in your word of what missions is supposed to look like. That, Father, it's not just a bunch of really, really smart, talented people who know how to manipulate and work the system, who just seem to be real good at selling people. It's not that. It's your Spirit who convicts the heart of men. It's your Spirit who opens doors. It's the supernatural working of your power that allows opportunities not only to put missionaries in the right place, but to accomplish salvation of those who are completely dead. Father, we see that. We also understand, Lord, that it takes dedication, that you're not saving people apart from the gospel being preached to them. You're not saving people apart from messengers taking the good news. And so people are required to go and to share. Father, we want the balance in our lives. We want the balance in our church to be people who walk by your Spirit, but people who walk, people who go forward, and people who share the gospel. We pray that you would open doors. We pray that you would open hearts. We pray for opportunities. And in those times, give us strength, give us focus, give us clarity of thought, give us wisdom, give us a commitment and a grace and a joy and a strength to share your truth that we would not have otherwise. Work in us, work through us, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Peggy's going to play. We'll just sit with heads bowed and eyes closed. She plays. The altar's open. I'll be happy to pray with you, but you just respond to the Lord.